We've been making our way through the book of Genesis, and we find ourselves tonight in Genesis chapter 49. So you have come almost at the end of this particular book, which began a few years back, and we're now almost coming at the conclusion of the book because it only has 50 chapters. And we find ourselves tonight in Genesis 49, and Lord willing, we will look at Genesis 49, verse 13 to verse 33. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49. And we will look at verse 13 and go up to verse 33. You know, the institution of the family as an institution, is the earliest human institution God established in the world. It is so early that it is included in the very first chapter of the Bible. There we are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God goes on to bless them, and God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So since the beginning of the world, God has instituted family as an institution. And since the beginning of this world, there have been many families that have existed. Perhaps you come from one family. Perhaps you come from multiple families who are sitting here tonight. And God's plan and provision, though, he chose one family. He singled out one family. He chose this family from before the foundation of the world. And it was through this family that he planned to accomplish something that was not only unique and unparalleled, but something that would put on display his very character. It was through this one family that God would bring redemption into the world. It was through this one family that God planned to one day become one of them in order that he might save them. And if you miss that plan, you miss the very meaning of what the Bible is teaching. You miss the importance of the text. After all, amongst the many millions of families that have walked on this earth, God chose one particular family, and that family was, of course, Jacob's family. And God chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Jacob. You know, last time when we met, we began studying what the third and final patriarch, whose name was Jacob, had to say to his 12 sons. He had a big family. And we covered four of his 12 sons, and tonight we have the opportunity to study his last words to his last 8 sons. And in studying these sons, we get a sense of what to anticipate in the future of the sons and in the future of the nation of Israel. After all, the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. So in our text today, we get a sense of God's design for Israel's future, but we also see God's faithfulness to his covenant with them, and we also see the fact that this great patriarch is coming to the end of his life, and his death is recorded for us. And in what he says to his family, we see a hope of resurrection. Let me summarize our lesson for tonight and then get into the text for us. Jacob's last words reveal, we are studying Jacob's last words, and Jacob's last words reveal God's design for Israel's future, his faithfulness to his covenant, and the hope of resurrection. Jacob's last words reveal God's design for Israel's future, his faithfulness to his covenant, and the hope of resurrection. For those of us who are joining for the first time tonight, we are actually in a room where this patriarch, this old man, is on a bed and he is about to die. And as he is about to die, he says a few words to his family members. And those words are recorded for us in the scriptures. And as I mentioned, not every family's or patriarch's last words are recorded in the scriptures, but this family's is. And so it must be important why it is recorded, and that's what we will explore tonight. For those of you who have an outline, the first thing that I want to mention there is the blessings on the tribes. The blessings on the tribes. And in this section, I plan to cover 7 of the 8 tribes, because the 8th one has been given more text in the scripture, so it'll take us more time to cover that. The blessings of the tribe. You know, so far, the 4 sons of Jacob are mentioned in sequence. If you have your Bibles and you're open to chapter 49, you know, the first son of Jacob, his name is Reuben. The second son, his name is Simeon. The third son is Levi. And then the fourth son is Judah. And so far, we have gone in sequence. But from then on, there is no particular sequence that is followed. Zebulun, for example, is mentioned after Judah in our text today in verse 13. Zebulun is the next one. But according to the birth order, he was actually the 10th son. Also, he was the 6th son of Leah. He was not even the 5th son, he was the 6th son. So even within the sons of Leah, the birth order is changed. Then Dan is mentioned, but he was the 5th son of Jacob. Then Gad is mentioned, he was the 7th son of Jacob. Now all of that to say, it is very likely that the order followed for blessings may very well have been based on the sequence of how his sons stood around his deathbed. So if you think, or if you're confused with the order, then just follow what is in the text, and we will try to cover as best as we can. All of that to say that don't get confused with the order. Here's the chart that I wanted to show you. If you see the chart, the birth order and the order for blessings is different. And all that I said for those of you who have just joined is that the sequence from son number 5 to son number 12 follows what may very well be sons that are standing around the deathbed. So the next son that we have in verse 13 is Zebulun. So if you're not already there, turn to verse 13. And there we are told Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Now, it'll be helpful to know where these locations are. And so if you look on the slides on the screen, you will see how each tribe received its land allocation. This is the youngest son. The youngest son of Leah is mentioned first in this particular list. And the prophecy is really focused on his dwelling place. We are told, for example, that Zebulun will settle by the seashore, and it'll be a harbor for the ships, and that the borders of Zebulun will extend towards Sidon. According to another text in Joshua chapter 19, verse 10, we know that the land that was allotted to Zebulun is actually covered on all sides by land. So it's an inland in that sense. It's landlocked. So how is the prophecy of its prosperity then fulfilled? Well, though it was inland, it was actually a major trade route that was leading into the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And so based on this, we can say that the blessing has to do with commerce and trade that would pass through Zebulun rather than its actual physical location. Also, based on the trade and commerce, the tribe of Zebulun very likely was the one who benefited from this hub of business that was there. But it not only pointed to an economic activity, it actually also became a very prominent gateway for engagement with non-Israelites. You can see that the tribe of Zebulun is north, and so it was also through Zebulun that interactions with those who were Gentiles actually began. It was this aspect of Zebulun that Isaiah actually refers to in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Let me just read it for us, and then you'll make that connection. Isaiah writes, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And then he says this, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And so as we think of Zebulun, we ought to think of the fact that it was a gateway for the gospel to reach the Gentiles. Zebulun then eventually became a gateway for the gospel to reach those who were not from Israel. And I find it interesting that one of the more known Zebulunite was a man by the name Elon. He was one of the judges in Israel, and he led Israel for 10 years. His account is found in Judges chapter 12, verse 11 and verse 12. Zebulun then, who is Leah's son, is known for where the gateway for the gospel to reach the Gentiles would be found. Next, we come across his next son, which is Issachar. He is mentioned in verse 14 and verse 15. We're told Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Issachar is the fifth son of Leah, and he is the ninth son of Jacob according to the birth order. And he's here described as a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. That is a reference to someone who is resting. And as he saw this resting place, that it was good and that the land was pleasant, eventually it led to him becoming a forced laborer. Now, when we think of donkeys, we tend to look down on donkeys in our culture as someone who is ignorant and dumb. But in the ancient Middle East, donkeys actually represented strength and endurance. It was a very valuable animal. Our people of high rank frequently rode on them. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, there's a name that is mentioned, Ziba, who was the steward of Mephibosheth, who's related to Saul the king. And as he sought the favor of the then king, which is King David, we are told that he came with a string of donkeys, which he said was for the king's household. And so you can see donkeys were highly regarded in that culture. But coming back to Issachar, he's depicted as someone who is domesticated and burdened. Well, according to Joshua chapter 19, the land that was allotted to Issachar was very fertile and productive. You can see it even on the map. And so the tribe itself was very agriculturally prosperous. And then we have a reference to him resting. It says lying down between the sheepfolds. It's an indication of the fact that the tribe rested or relaxed in their prosperity. Instead of aggressively conquering the Gentile Canaanite tribes, we are told Issachar passively accepted the fact, and history tells us that they subjected themselves to the Canaanites or the foreign rulers. In fact, one commentator by the name Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, "Between the sheepfolds was where the manure was flung. The strong ass bedded down on the dung heap because of its warmth. Thus Jacob described the son who was willing to wallow in filth for his own comfort." In other words, what Jacob is proclaiming or prophesying about his son is that the tribe was going to be complacent, it was going to be passive, and it was going to fail to show any intent to take advantage of the prosperity that God had given them. And because it was all of those things, Jacob prophesizes that they ended up becoming slaves to a forced labor. Now here's a warning for all of us. It's the danger of being complacent, the danger of preferring ease over freedom. In the short term, there might be some rest, but in the long term, as we are told here, there's burden and there's slavery. In fact, another commentator by the name James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "The moral of this particular prophecy about Issachar is that diligent effort and hard work never stop for God's people. Rather than lying down in Zion as Issachar did, we ought to press on in God's service throughout the whole of life." For us as single adults, what that means is we are never to put our guards down. Isn't it Apostle Paul who writes, "Now, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, the message to Issachar and to all of us is, don't put your guard down. Don't rest when you ought to be working. Now, this is not saying you ought not to go to sleep in the night or anything like that. It is that when they were supposed to be working, when they were supposed to be aggressive, they became passive. When they were supposed to be working, they rested. That is Issachar for you. Then we have Dan, verse 16 to verse 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. And then verse 18, which seems almost odd, or somehow it seems like it's just inserted there. Jacob says, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. You know, Dan is the first son of Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's maid and Jacob's concubine. And Dan, as he is standing near the deathbed of his father, perhaps he is thinking, you know, I am the son of a concubine. I'm not the son of Jacob's wife. And concubines' sons don't have the same rights as the sons of the wives. So I shouldn't really expect any blessings from my father. But how wrong he was. And if I may digress a little bit, it is the same with us. We are sinful human beings. We ought not to have any part in God's plan. We ought not to be a part of God's family. But how gracious is God that he reaches down, comes to us, you know, as his son, the second person of the Trinity, takes on humanity for you and for me, and God shows his grace towards us. No different to Dan, as Jacob is gracious towards Dan, the first son of his concubine. And what does he say about Dan? It says, Dan shall judge. The word judge actually implies military leadership. This is also a reference to one of the judges that was known for his strength. Anyone know his name? Samson. Cameron, you're right. Samson actually was from the tribe of Dan. Samson, as we know from the account of Judges, consistently delivered the Israelites from the Philistines. His account is found in Judges chapter 13 to 16. But then there is a reference to a serpent. Notice verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. And the mention of serpent actually implies cunningness and a guerrilla kind of style of warfare that Dan and his tribe will employ. Then he mentioned horned snake or a viper, and the viper in particular actually points to stealth and unexpected attack, which actually fits ambush style of victories that this tribe was known for. And actually Samson was commonly associated with that. And so far, so good. But as you come and as you read more about this particular tribe, later in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 18, we are told that the tribe of Dan actually tragically fell. They were associated with the sin of idolatry, of worshiping someone that was not God, or giving the place of God to someone else. And this became a stumbling block for Israel. Now, many commentators think that this fall into idolatry for this particular tribe of Dan, was very likely the reason that the tribe of Dan is not included in the tribes that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. You remember that chapter? For those of you who have been here at Countryside for some time, our pastor actually walked us through the book of Revelation very recently. That chapter has to do with the 144,000 that were told was the number of those who are sealed from every tribe of the nation of Israel or the sons of Israel. If you look at that list, Dan is omitted from that list. And so it is very likely because of how this tribe fell into idolatry. But the serpent imagery actually not only points to stealth and deception, but it also indicates apostasy within Israel. That is, one particular tribe did their own thing, and that tribe was Dan. But as you read the word serpent, your mind should also go to something else. The serpent imagery actually contrasts with another reference to the serpent, which we find, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3, we know that Satan came in the form of a serpent and he deceived Eve and Adam, and sin entered into this world. But as you keep reading, you come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we are informed that it is the promised Messiah who crushes the head of this serpent. And now what Jacob states next makes much more sense as you read verse 18. He says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." In spite of what I am stating about the future of my sons, in spite of the deception that they will be a part of, there is only one hope I have. There is only deliverance going to come from one place. It will come through one person. And that person, he says, is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. This, by the way, verse 18, is the first mention of the word salvation in the Bible. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves or Jehovah saves. It's interesting that Jacob declares his hope in a future salvation that the Lord will accomplish, and it is mentioned right after the deceptive nature and character of one of the sons of Jacob. It's very reasonable to think that in whatever shape or form Jacob was expecting, he was expecting a personal savior, a personal deliverer who would come and who would come in God's own time. Isn't it later on, as he has already come into this world, and Peter looks back at his coming and he says in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see, Jacob is looking forward to a time when a savior would come. We, of course, now in the 21st century, look back to a time when he did come. Boyce, the commentator, writes, "Today we look back to Christ much as the Old Testament figures looked forward. We know who Christ was. We know him by name. However, we also look forward to his second coming so that Jacob's cry of personal faith continues to be ours. We look for God's final deliverance when we cry, 'Come, Lord Jesus.'" Very last verses of Revelation chapter 22. And so as Jacob on his deathbed is longing for the first coming of Christ, we long today for the second coming of Christ. Then salvation comes from the Lord. Fourthly, we have Gad in verse 19. From here on, it's just one verse that is given to each of the sons except Joseph. "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels." The word Gad means good fortune. And Jacob's prophecy about Gad actually emphasizes the tribe's warlike nature. In fact, the word Gad, the word raid, and the word attack all have the same two consonants in it in Hebrew, the consonants G and D. So Jacob actually makes use of Hebrew poetry to put the spotlight on Gad's activities. One commentator writes, "The repetition of this word has the sound of galloping horses when you read it in Hebrew. This was to be Gad's history, but the tribe would be able to give as well as take." We find in Numbers 32 that Gad settled in the east part of Jordan, and you can see that in blue. In fact, Gad was, because of its position across the Jordan, it was frequently attacked by enemies, specifically the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Arameans. But we are told, as we are told here, the Gadites were actually a very fierce warriors, and they were known for their ferocity. Listen to this account of them mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8. "From the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as gazelles on the mountains." These were the Gadites. They were resilient. One famous Gadite that you might recognize was a man by the name Jephthah. He was a judge in Israel who led the people against the Ammonites. Most remember not for his victory, though. Most remember him for a rash vow that he made. And what was that vow? He said that after he was victorious, that if he was victorious in the battle that he was fighting against the Ammonites, the first thing that comes out of the house, he was going to sacrifice. He was, of course, anticipating an animal to come out of his house, but here comes his daughter out. And because of his rash vow, he ended up sacrificing his daughter. That is Jephthah, the tribe of Gad. Then in verse 20, we are told about the tribe of Asher. As for Asher, we are told, his food shall be rich and he will yield royal dainties. Asher, you see, was the second son of Zilpah, and he was the eighth in the birth order. And Asher, the name, his name merely means blessed or fortunate or the one who is happy. And true to his name, Jacob prophesies that he will be blessed, he will be rich and prosperous, and that he will produce food that is fit for kings. In material wealth and abundance, Asher was the most blessed than the other tribes that existed. According to Joshua 19, verse 24, we are told that Asher was allocated a land that was very fertile. You can see the map there. And it produced olive oil and very luxurious goods. So here comes the warning about Asher. When there is prosperity, there is a strong temptation to remain man-centered rather than be God-centered. There is a danger then in having an abundance of everything. In fact, according to Judges chapter 5, while Asher was wallowing in his luxury and prosperity, only two other tribes were fighting against Israel's enemies, and Asher wasn't one of them. Asher did not step up to fight for his brothers. In fact, the tribe remained silent. But God was still gracious to this tribe. There was a remnant that remained from this tribe who still feared the Lord and were waiting for his salvation. So Asher as a tribe reflects God's grace. How do we know that they still waited for God's salvation? Well, one such Asherite was a prophetess by the name Anna, whose story is recorded for us in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Why don't we turn there? Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Remember, this is the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another man who is waiting for the Messiah, his name is mentioned first, Simeon. And then we are told that Anna, the prophetess, enters the picture. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Anna is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Hannah, and it means grace or favor. She was a prophetess, meaning she spoke under divine inspiration on behalf of God. Her role was one that was to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, it was Christocentric, that it was to publicly recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. So Anna here arrives in the temple at the exact moment as Simeon is blessing Jesus. And this is only divine appointment. If you're still there, notice her first response to seeing Jesus in verse 38. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. Her first response to seeing Jesus is to offer thanks. She recognized Jesus as the one long-expected Messiah. And unlike her ancestors who remained silent, she spoke up and proclaimed the name of Christ openly. She spoke to the faithful remnant who were waiting for and longing for a Redeemer. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Asher then reflects God's grace. And then sixthly, we have Naphtali mentioned in verse 21. We're told Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Naphtali is, of course, the second son of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, but he is the sixth son of Jacob according to the birth order. And his name means wrestling or someone who wrestles. It points to the fact the struggle that Rachel had to go through with Leah, her sister, to have a son through a maid. And that's why he is named Naphtali. A doe, of course, is an animal that is very beautiful to look at. It's beautiful to look at because it represents agility and swiftness and freedom. He is a doe let loose that gives beautiful words. What it suggests is eloquence, or it foreshadows Naphtali's contribution to poetry and prophecy. Well, you might wonder, how did this prophecy come true? Well, it was Naphtali that eventually became the region that went on to become the region of Galilee, a region that was so central to our Lord's ministry. Our Lord's words are described as ones that are full of grace and truth. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, speaking of how our Lord spoke, you know, thinking about these beautiful words, Luke records for us, and all were speaking well of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? In fact, later on in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded that no one spoke like our Lord did. He spoke with wisdom, and he spoke with authority, and he spoke with clarity. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as the listeners were listening to what he had to say, clearly he came across one as one having authority. He was not as one who borrowed authority from others, but one who spoke with authority. That's the beautiful words. Here's what it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, that is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. All of that took place in the region of Galilee, which was the land that was allotted to Naphtali. And then in the spirit of mixing up the sequence, I'm going to mix up our sequence here as well and cover Benjamin before I can cover Joseph in verse 27. Notice what Jacob says about Benjamin. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Now, Benjamin, of course, is the second son of Rachel, and the 12th son of Jacob. He is the last son of Jacob in that sense, and his name means son of the right hand. He's described here as a ravenous wolf, symbolizing really the warrior nature that he would have, a nature that was fierce and aggressive. He would be a very passionate and a zealous person, not only reflecting in Benjamin, but also reflecting on those who came from that tribe. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin actually produced a lot of skilled fighters. Listen to this account of those who came from Benjamin's tribe. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 40, it says, the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and grandsons, 150 of them, and all these were the sons of Benjamin. Now, two prominent individuals come to mind that were from the tribe of Benjamin. The first one is, of course, the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he's described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as a man of mighty man of valor. He was well built and taller than the rest of the Israelites, and because he was that, he was described as one who was ferocious and mighty, exact description of the Benjamites. But because he disobeyed, he was rejected as a king, and David was installed as a king instead. There's another who was famous from this tribe. His name too was Saul, but we know him as the Apostle Paul. He described himself as one who followed the law with zeal and passion. He writes about himself in 2 Corinthians, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee. And all of that language tells you he was a fierce Pharisee, a fierce man before he came to know the Lord. But he did not leave his fierceness or his passion aside. In fact, we can call him also as a fierce follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there's one lesson we can draw from the tribe of Benjamin, it is that zeal and passion can be used for good. We have an example of that in Paul. And zeal or passion can also be used for evil. And the example for that is King Saul. You see, Saul's misdirected zeal led to his downfall, but Paul's zeal for Christ changed the world. We want to make sure that our zeal and our passions are directed towards the glory of God. Well, that brings us to Joseph, and so I've taken a separate section to describe the special blessings on Joseph. Notice verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As we think of the blessings on Joseph's life, there are three ways in which we can look at it. First of all, his fruitfulness is described in verse 22. His fruitfulness denotes his prosperity and the abundant blessing that God had bestowed on this man, Joseph, and his tribe. You see, Jacob, we are told in the previous chapter, in chapter 48, that he had adopted Joseph's two sons as his own, meaning Joseph actually received twice the inheritance. And who receives twice the inheritance? It's the firstborn son. And so in other words, the honor that was bestowed on the firstborn is actually bestowed on Joseph, who is not even the firstborn son. And with all of this, he was also responsible for actually the preservation of the tribe of Israel, the tribes of Israel, because it was he who provided food and shelter when there was famine in the world. The spring there in verse 22, notice a fruitful bough by a spring is a reference to God's provision and his sustaining grace on Joseph and his descendants, reminding us that Joseph's fruitfulness is not something that is self-derived, but it is rooted in divine provision. You see, God was the cause of Joseph's fruitfulness. Finally, in the same verse, we are told that his branches run over the walls, really suggesting that the tribe would expand beyond its boundaries, which also came true as you look at the map, as you consider Ephraim and Manasseh, they occupy the most land of Israel. And they also became not only numerous, but also an influential tribe. So first of all, we see his fruitfulness. But secondly, we see the basis of his fruitfulness. What is the secret of his fruitfulness? Notice verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. The archers here represent his enemies. And in the immediate context, you've known Joseph's life now, for we have lived in his life for many months. It refers to his past. Remember, it was his brothers who had sold him. It was his boss's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, that falsely accused him. And then, of course, there are trials that come just by being a leader that Joseph faced. And so the archers bitterly attacked him. But despite the suffering inflicted on him, it says his bow remained unmoved and his arms remained agile. That is, he remained steadfast, showing God's sustaining grace in the midst of trials. Is that true of you and me as well, as followers of Christ? That in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of trials that we go through as his children, that his grace sustains us, that he always gives us that which is sufficient. That's why Paul could say his grace is sufficient for me. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, he writes, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." How does this all happen? It's the sustaining grace of God. What was the basis of Joseph's fruitfulness then? It was because of the object of his trust. It was because of who this God was. In fact, it doesn't stop there. There are five different titles mentioned about God in the next two verses. Let me just walk through them quickly. The first title is the Mighty God. Notice in verse 24, "From the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob." The name describes and emphasizes God's strength and his power. He is the warrior and he is the defender of his people. He is the one who upholds his people. And throughout his life, as we consider Joseph's life, throughout his life, Joseph endured trials. He was betrayed. He was enslaved. He was falsely accused. Yet he remained strong because God was his sustainer and his strength. Just as God was the reason for Joseph's survival, our endurance in trials depends not on our own strength, but on the strength that God provides. Now, perhaps you're here and you're going through some trials or difficulties, or you've just come out of one, or you're about to get into one. What a great reminder that your God, my God, Jacob's God, and Joseph's God is the Mighty One indeed. Secondly, notice verse 24 at the end. "There is the shepherd," he says, "the shepherd." He describes God as the shepherd. The shepherd is a picture of one who leads and guides and cares for his people, just like a shepherd does to his and for his sheep. You know, the sheep, if you know anything about them, they frequently wander from the path, just like we were singing a few minutes back, prone to wander. The sheep are frequently prone to wander from the path. They frequently do silly and stupid things, and yet the gentle shepherd guides them back to the right path. Yes, Jacob is using these words for God, the shepherd, because he has himself personally experienced such a gentle and shepherding from the Lord throughout his life. And what is true of Jacob and Joseph is also true of you and me if you're in the Lord. Jesus, our Lord, is described as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, for you and for me. He has in the past, he does in the present, and he continues to do in the future. That's his assurance for us. Perhaps our mind is going back to Psalm 23. "Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you ought not to fear any evil," because why? Because he is with us. Secondly, the shepherd. Thirdly, the rock of Israel. Notice at the end of verse 24, or in NASB, it's mentioned the stone of Israel. The rock, of course, is the reference to the foundation, a firm foundation, one who is unshakable and trustworthy. You see, our God is a faithful God. Frequently in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is described as the cornerstone, which is to say he is the very foundation of our salvation. He's the foundation of the church, and he's the foundation of God's redemptive work in history. He's the one who was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And all who believe in him are built upon that unshakable foundation. So let me ask you, are you building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only way to be right with God? Because if you have not, as he describes in Matthew chapter 7, at the end, you're a foolish person who is building your house on the sand. The Mighty One of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel. And then he says in verse 25, "From the God of your father," your father's God, in other words. What a wonderful description of the God who helps. Jacob is telling Joseph, "Joseph, this is the same God who has helped me," that is your father, and he is the same God who will help you. Now, Jacob's mind is perhaps reflecting on all his interactions with God and the blessing that God has been to him and bestowed on him. You see, as he reflects back on his own life, he's probably reminded of the fact that he is not even the firstborn. He's the secondborn son of Isaac and Rebekah. And yet God chose him over Esau. God protected him when he left the promised land to live with his uncle Laban. God provided for all his needs there, including the wives that he ended up marrying, and then his 12 sons and a daughter. You see, Jacob knows this God. He is unchanging God, and he is a faithful God, faithful across generations. Jacob has personally experienced it, and now he is passing the baton of his knowledge about God onto his son. What a privilege we have to do that. If those of us who are married and will have kids, what a wonderful opportunity to pass on the fact that I want to introduce you to a God who has been my God throughout my life. For those of us who don't have children, perhaps serving in the children's ministry or perhaps interacting with children, what a great opportunity to introduce them to one who has been your God. As Jacob describes here, your father's God. And notice in the middle of verse 25, the fifth and final description of God, he says, the Almighty. And by the Almighty who blesses you. As the Hebrew word Shaddai, he is the El Shaddai. The word points to his all-sufficiency and power to bless his people. You see, when we come to this God with our prayer requests, he doesn't have to take permission from others in order to respond to our prayer. No, he is self-sufficient. He is powerful, and he is sufficient and capable to do all that he plans. He is the source of all true blessings. And so we consider Joseph's blessings. We see the basis of his fruitfulness, and it is God. Thirdly and finally, we see the reality of his fruitfulness in verse 25 at the end until verse 27. You see, God is the source of all the blessings on Joseph's life. He is the source of heavenly blessings. He is the source of earthly blessings. And he is the source of personal blessings when it comes to Joseph. No wonder James, our Lord's half-brother, he would write in his epistle, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And with that, Jacob comes to the end of his words. Notice he is already, as we talked about, blessed Benjamin. And with that, he comes to the end as we think of Jacob's final charge and death. Verse 28 to verse 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. Of course, the reference here is to Genesis 25 when this agreement was made. And then finally, verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. With verse 28, he comes to the end of his words to his sons. That forms a fitting conclusion to the end of his speech. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing that was appropriate to him. As we read this final charge, there are just three quick observations that I want to make as we conclude our time. The first one is this. Notice his burial place. Jacob gives specific instructions for his burial. He wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan, not in the land of Egypt. The land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to him and his descendants. But why this specific request? Well, in this request, it also reflects his trust in God's covenant, and it points to the fact that at some point of time in the future, his sons and their descendants will return to this land. Therefore, this specific request of his burial place. But secondly, notice the fact that Jacob died. Of course, that's what we've been reading about, his account at his deathbed. And so it is appropriate to stop and think of the fact that here is a patriarch whose life occupies almost half of the book of Genesis, has now come to the end of his life. That is to say, Jacob physically ceased to exist. The expression "gathered to my people" is mentioned twice in this short account, in verse 29 and then also in verse 33. And that expression is a euphemism for death. The text says at the end in verse 33, he drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last. He died, that is, a peaceful death. To collect your feet and to die in this way actually indicates confidence in God's promises and that he was living in full assurance of the faith that he had placed. You know, we learn in Genesis that death came into this world as a result of sin. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. Is death. Death came into this world as a result of sin. We should never be comfortable with the fact that people die. And here is a record of a patriarch who has died. And he has died because sin entered into the world. What is true of Jacob is also true of you and of me. You see, we too will face the reality of death one day. And our eternal destiny, that is where we would live after we would die, does not depend on our works or our desires, but on what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. You see, there he conquered death on our behalf. And if you repent and believe in his work on the cross, God accepts you and receives you as if you have never sinned. The Christian faith, biblical faith, has always insisted that though death entered into this world because of sin, death is not the end for a believer. It is a mere transition. Or as someone has said, it's a translation. It is a translation into the very presence of the Lord. Death had a beginning, and one day it will have an end. So let me ask you, are you assured of where you will spend your eternity? Do you know what will happen after you die? Well, God's word tells us what will happen after we die. If your faith is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die today, and the next moment, within a second, you will be in his presence. But if you don't repent and believe in the only way that God has made for you and for me, God's word is clear that we will face his judgment and we will face an eternity when we will live in an eternity apart from God. So secondly, the fact that he died. His confidence is in God's promises even as he faced the results of sin entering into this world. Thirdly and finally, I want to point you to the expression "gathered to his people." Again, it's mentioned in verse 29 and verse 33. While "gathered to his people" points to his death, but it also points to the hope that Jacob had. You see, Jacob fully expected that one day he will be reunited with his people. Jacob expected to be reunited with his father Isaac and with his grandfather Abraham, which indicated really a continued existence beyond death. And how is that possible? How is it possible to be reunited with someone you have lost in death? It is possible because the one who died for you and me also himself rose from the dead. In other words, what we're seeing here is Jacob is anticipating a bodily resurrection at some point of time in the future. And so in closing, I want to read a passage for what they looked forward to as patriarchs. So turn with me to Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament, verse chapter 11. And verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, all these, that is those who have just been mentioned, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, this is not our home. We are strangers and exiles, and as John Bunyan writes, pilgrims on this earth. And then he goes on to say, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, all of us who have placed our trust in Christ, look forward to one day. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. Even as we have read an account of someone who has just died, his hope is our hope as well, that one day, those of us who have died in Christ, that we will see them. And if your coming is delayed, that you will return to take us home. What a glorious reality that is. What a glorious truth that is. Father, I pray for someone here who is not a part of this truth, who is not a part of the family of God, and so will not experience these realities. Lord, even today, even tonight, before they head out from here, I pray that they would place their trust in you, that they would truly and genuinely repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for this wonderful text. We thank you for the reality it poses before us, the reality of death, but the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And for him, we give you thanks. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.